Yeah, if you want to know something about being tired after talking with people and walking around all day, you can talk to Mr. Thomas. He knows a thing or two about that. But I want to talk about this mountain. It starts, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And then all that magnificent stuff happens. And of course you want to know, where's that mountain? I want to go there. But the tricky piece is, we don't know the name of that mountain. It simply shows up in the middle of Luke's gospel. It simply appears without name or introduction. And the interesting thing is, it's not just a mountain they go up to pray. It's the mountain. Now, I don't think that Luke is talking about geography. I think he's talking about a different kind of landscape. The landscape we enter in prayer. And to me, it's like Alison Krauss singing, "As I went down in the river to pray." Not only can any river be the river, no, in the singing, the song itself becomes prayer, and the prayer becomes the river. Our prayer with Jesus is the mountain. And if you take nothing else away from this day, perhaps you remember that. Our prayer with Jesus is the mountain, the path to the light of God. So Jesus went up, and the three went with him. And yes, their feet were sore and their legs were weary because they had been working long hours bringing the good news to the villages of Galilee, curing diseases, setting food before thousands and gathering baskets full of leftovers. They were tired. Jesus went up on the mountain and they stumbled along behind him because that's most commonly what we do when it comes to our journey with him. We stumble along as best we can. And then, while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes were shining like the sun was rising inside of them. Everything the three looked at was bathed in that dazzling light. Yes, they were tired. They were very tired, but they saw Jesus, their master and friend, talking with two of God's great servants of the past, Moses and Elijah. It was as though time had ceased, or the fullness of time had been crammed into that very moment of insight and vision. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what they were talking about was actually his death on that hill outside of Jerusalem at the end of the way he was on, but they did not use the word death, and they did not speak of it as something that would happen to him, something that was done to him, but rather something he would accomplish. The word translated as departure is the Greek exodus. And with Moses right there, no other hint was needed. This Jesus, would go to Jerusalem to lead God's people from bondage to freedom. And this time the great opponent wouldn't be Pharaoh. It wouldn't be Caesar. The struggle would be against sin itself and against all the powers that keep God's children in captivity, against all that prevents God's people from entering the joy of God's reign and finding the peace of God. It would be another exodus, with Jesus laying down his own body to part the waters and rising on the other side, the firstborn from the dead. And Elijah was there. Elijah was the prophet whose coming meant that redemption was near, that the Messiah was due, and there he was talking to Jesus. Everything came together just beautifully on top of that mountain. They saw the glory of God illuminating the body of Jesus and confirming his way to be the way of Christ. It was an awesome and holy moment, and they wanted it to last. Everything was beautiful and clear, bathed in that heavenly light, and all they could think of was, abide. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Don't let this end. Abide, let us behold this beauty for good. Prayer has the power to bring us into the presence of God. And the glory of God can erupt anytime and anywhere. And when it does, we can mark the spot with a rock, like Jacob did, who saw a stairway set up on earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. How awesome is this place, he cried out. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he called it Bethel, house of God. Yes, we can mark the spot with a cairn or a rock or a temple or three dwellings or a sanctuary. But no matter what we do, God's glory will not stay on our map. On the mountain, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified. And in that darkness, nothing dazzled, nothing shone. All they could see was the absence of all things visible. And whereas before everything had been exceedingly clear and orderly, now, they were completely in the dark without any sense of place or direction. It was as if they had fallen from the heights of holy awe to the depth of trembling fear. And that's when they heard the voice. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Linda mentioned Moses, who went up the mountain, and he came down with the commandments of God, at least 10 of them. Some say 613. And here is just one commandment for the journey across the plains of life. Listen to him. Because everything about life, you will know by listening to him. They didn't say a word about what they had seen. They followed him down from the mountain, down to where the needy crowd was waiting, down to the lowlands of life. And there, at the foot of the mountain, the silence was broken by a father who cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Perhaps you can hear it. His cry was like the echo of the voice they had heard on the mountaintop. Only here, it was filled with pain and helplessness and longing. This is the place where we are. This is where we long to see transfiguration. Down here in the valleys and plains where demons need to be cast out and children wait for healing. Down here. This is where we work and watch and pray for the transfiguration that illumines all the earth with the light of heaven. And it is down here where we encounter God's chosen one among the people who are hurting, in the places where despair threatens to smother all hope. He is there. And down here is where we listen to him who embodies God's grace and compassion, calling us to repentance, challenging us to follow him all the way to the cross in our quest for the glory of God and the wholeness of life. This mountain, it's there for us. Not to settle down on it, but to let its glorious light illumine the way ahead. Because our journey with Jesus doesn't take us out of the world and into realms of spiritual splendor, but rather deeper into the world. The long journey is about our transfiguration and the transfiguration of the world. It begins with seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus, not only on the mountain, but also on the cross. And it continues with recognizing Jesus in the faces of every man, woman, or child, of recognizing what is there, what is really there, in every human face, in every creature, great and small, in every embodiment of God's love. Now, seeing what is really there is, of course, no simple matter. I have looked, but I still haven't found a lovelier set of lines that capture with proper sincerity and wittiness the difficulty of seeing what is there than Elizabeth Barrett Browning's four lines from her impossibly long poem, Aurora Leigh. So here are the four lines. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit rounded and pluck blackberries. I love especially this very rhythmic elegance of the third line. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. You just want to go on with that for, you know, at least a while. But the very next line, it all just collapses. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. Now, there's nothing wrong with noticing the sweet, shiny blackberries amid the prickly branches. There's nothing wrong with sitting round and plucking them. But what is it that keeps us from seeing the fire in the bush and in every single berry? Browning's lines speak of heaven, not as a faraway reality in time, terms of time and space, but rather heaven that crams the everyday and shines through everything. Of course, we have microscopes, other instruments that allow us to look deep into things. We have built powerful telescopes that give us glimpses of cosmic events that happened millions of years ago. But we also sense that even the most advanced technology will not open our eyes to see what is there, a universe crammed with heaven, the love and light of God in all things. In all things. John Ames, in a letter to his son, wrote, "It has seemed to me sometimes as though the Lord breathes on his poor gray ember of creation, and it turns to radiance for a moment or a year or the span of a life, and then it sinks back into itself again, and to look at it, no one would know it had anything to do with fire or light. But the Lord is more constant and far more extravagant than it seems to imply. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it, except a little willingness to see." You don't have to bring a thing to it, except a little willingness to see. On Wednesday, we enter the 40 days of Lent with ashes on our foreheads. And we each have our own ways of nurturing that little willingness to see just how constant and extravagant the Lord is. Perhaps you know a song that takes you to the river, and you listen to it just once each day. And for those few minutes, you do nothing else. Perhaps you follow Jesus up the mountain by turning off your phone for 10 minutes of silence every day. You'll find the thing that works for you to help you nurture that little willingness to see. The journey takes us from the mountain of light to the hill outside the city where Jesus was crucified. And the journey prepares us to see the love and light of God even there, especially there, in all its extravagance. Amen.